Well, if you like turning your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, that's where we will be this morning. We've been looking at the seven churches that the Lord Jesus sent a letter to. We have seen the church in Ephesus, how they worked hard, they served the Lord diligently, yet they had left their first love, that love of the Lord and for each other. And he encouraged them to repent and get back to those things from the beginning of that genuine love for the Lord. Then we looked at Smyrna. They had been under great persecution because of what was going on there in the city, but they had remained faithful. And that was a blessing to the Lord in seeing their diligence and their love for him, regardless of the circumstances they were going through. And today we're looking at Pergamos. And before we do that, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you that we can come and worship you. And Lord, thank you that we have your word, which is a living word, a word that was given to saints hundreds and thousands of years ago, and was real and relevant for them, dear Father. But Lord, it is still a word for us today. And Lord, it applies just as much to us this day as it does to those it was first written to. And we pray that, Lord, your Spirit will be at work in us and amongst us, illuminating us, helping us to see your word, helping us to see you, the one that says these things. And that, Father, as we behold you in your greatness and glory and your genuine love for us, that, Lord, we would seek to please you and obey you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pergamos, the city, was around about 70 kilometres north of Smyrna. So we had Ephesus, then Smyrna. Then Pergamos is up there, about 70 kilometres. And Pergamos was the chief city of the Roman province of Asia. And from what I read, Ephesus and Pergamos were about on par when it came to their size and their influence. But Pergamos was the official capital city of the province. Sometimes people, I guess, thought Ephesus was, but Pergamos was the official capital city. And I read that the city was addicted to idolatry, and it became a city of temples, a city of cults, a city devoted to sensual worship, it says. It was renowned for pagan cults and also emperor worship. And so it was a pretty sinister type of city. And it seems that the believers at Pergamos were in a very similar situation to the believers down in Smyrna. They had a lot of things in common. Pergamos was surrounded by, or the believers were surrounded by idol worship, just like those at Smyrna. Caesar worship, where people were forced to bow down to Caesar, was alive and strong there at Pergamos, just like in Smyrna. Even a faithful believer had been martyred there at Pergamos, and we'll read that verse in verse 13 in a minute. And so they saw people put to death for their love of the Lord Jesus Christ there at Pergamos, just like those at Smyrna were going to find out as well. And they were called upon to suffer for the sake of Christ. So it wouldn't have been a very nice place to be a Christian. But the idolatry and the evilness must have been very evident there at Pergamos, maybe so much more than Smyrna, because in Pergamos, it is referred to being the place where Satan's seat is. And that's often a term where someone reigns or someone has dominance from. Satan's seat was there at Pergamos, and Jesus says it's where Satan dwells. Have a look there in verse 13, where we read, Jesus say, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And so Jesus says that this is the place where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwells. So does that mean that Satan actually dwelt there? He's not omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at a time. And so was this where Satan dwelt? Or was this more just a figure of speech showing how corrupt this city was? Well, I don't know for sure, but I'll just take it on face value that this was where Satan dwelt and this was where he reigned, so to speak. This was his seat of power. Obviously, because this city was the capital city of the province of Asia, Satan had wanted to have a special influence on it. And the fact that we have recorded in history that it was addicted to idolatry, that it was a place where different cults could be found and where emperor worship was strong, it's obvious that Satan had a very strong influence within that city. It wasn't a place where Christ reigned and righteousness reigned, but it was quite the opposite. This was a place where sin reigned and Satan himself had a tight grip on the city and the people within that city. But we do read that in the midst of this very evil city was a church full of believers who believed that Jesus was God and that Jesus was King and that He was the Savior and that He was the only one that should be worshipped. And so could you imagine the trials that these believers went through? They lived within a very sinful city where Satan's influence was great, and in the midst of this evil city was this light shining, this little church of Pergamos who testified that Jesus was the King and they wanted to serve Him. And you could imagine that Satan rustled up all the powers of darkness and made sure that all their influence was upon that church to try and bring them down. It wouldn't have been a very easy place to live as a Christian. Temptations would have been on every corner of the city as it gave themselves over to that sensual, sinful lifestyle and occultish worship. Also, the persecution would have been strong, as we have seen already. And so how did this church fare in the midst of this very evil city? Well, let's have a look at how they went. What we discover in, first of all, in verse 12, is what I've called the conquering Christ. Jesus says this about himself. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." As I've said already, Jesus likes to begin each letter by telling the church a little bit about himself, and he tells the church that he is the one that has that sharp sword with two edges, the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if that sword was there to protect them, that was good news. Wow, he's got that sharp sword ready to protect. But if that sharp sword was there to judge them, well, then that's bad news. And for those at Pergamos, sadly, these weren't comforting words or encouraging words. These were scary words. This was said as a way of making them sit up and pay attention. This is like when you're 5 years old and your dad says, "I've got a spoon and I'll get it out if you keep going like that." You know, "Oh, well, he's got the spoon." Brings a little bit of fear. Or in the old days when you went to high school and the teacher would say, "I've got a cane and I'm not afraid to use it." All right, you think, okay, thanks for the reminder, you got that cane, all right, I better pull my head in. And that's what it was being used as. In Roman times, the sword was the symbol of the highest authority. He who wields the sword wields the power of life and death, and it was a picture of judgment. Often when God spoke through his prophet to his rebellious nation Israel, he would often say that he was going to bring a sword upon the land if they don't repent and turn back to him. And so he uses that as a form of a threat. I have the sword and I will bring judgment upon you if you don't listen. And this is what Jesus was referring to. He is the one who wields the sword. And as we know, he wields it from his mouth. The sword is actually his words. We read that in chapter 1, verse 16. If you just turn back there, it says there, this is referring to the Lord Jesus, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And so this sword was referring to the words of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation in chapter 19, in the last days, we read that Jesus used his sword, that is, his words of judgment did destroy the armies that came up against him. And so his words of judgment are something to fear. And when Jesus referred to the one with had the two-edged sword, he was referring to how he will use it to judge this church if they don't repent. We know that because in verse 16, if you have a look there, Jesus says this, repent, right? Change your ways, or what will happen? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. And so Jesus was just introducing himself as the one that will judge if they don't repent. A very good thing to keep in mind as believers. He was saying this to believers, and he says that to all believers. If you don't repent of your sinful ways, you will force me to judge you in some way, bring chastisement of some way in order to bring you back. Don't make me do that. He says to each one of us, and he says to this church here as well. And so, we see Christ revealed in that way, the conquering Christ. But then we see in verse 13, the compliments of Christ. Let me read it to you first before we have a look at it. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Jesus had some positive things to say about this church, and in many ways, I would be glad if I got these things said about me from the Lord Jesus Christ. There were things that he was very happy with. And when you consider the situation in the city where they live, these are things to rejoice over in regards to these believers. Jesus knew Satan dwelt there, and Jesus gives two compliments to the church. First of all, he says there, thou holdest fast my name. Thou holdest fast my name. Those two little words, holdest fast, are they are beautiful words when they're applied to holding fast to the name of Christ. That means to hold strongly to something or to grab hold of something and to refuse to let go of it. I remember the first time I got doubled on a motorbike, and I can't remember who was riding, but it was one of my friends who were only in primary school, and he said, make sure you hold on tight, you know, and whoa, off you went, and I nearly fell off the back, you know. And boy, I held on tight, all right. I was holding on to that guy as tightly as I could. That's holding fast, knowing that if I let go, I'm in a lot of trouble. You know, when two children are fighting over a toy that both want, they're generally holding tightly onto that. And you see it at church, you see it at home with your children. They're both fighting over the one toy, and they're holding onto that, and they're not going to let go of that. That's theirs. They're refusing to let go. That's what this word is meaning. They're holding fast at this time. And those at Pergamos were holding fast as well. And they were holding fast to Christ's name. Thou holdest fast my name, Jesus said. Now, brethren, that is fantastic. They could have easily been led astray by the rest of the city and let go of Christ and held fast to one of the many gods or idols that were there within that city, and they could have forsaken Christ and clung hold of something else instead of Christ, but instead they chose to hold fast to His name. You know, I'm guessing Satan tried every trick to try and lure them away from Christ and to hold on to something offered by Satan. But they refused to. You know, I know when parents are faced with that circumstance where there's two children fighting over the one toy and they're both holding fast, best way to get around that is generally to get another toy that looks just as good, or you try and convince them it's just as good and say, hey, look at what I got here. Does anyone want this? As long as they both don't let go and then they grab hold of the same toy, right? But hopefully one will look and see, hey, I don't mind that. So they let go of the toy they're fighting over and they grab hold of that toy that you're offering. And I would suspect that that's what Satan was trying to do to those believers there in that church. With all the sensual worship, with all the different idols available, trying to convince them, why do you want to cling to Christ when you can enjoy all these things instead? No doubt, while the believers were holding fast, Satan offered that sensual worship and tried to lure them with that. Or he offered them a different type of idol worship, where if you follow this God, you can get promotions within the city and status within the city. Why do you want to cling to Christ and be reviled when you can have this wonderful status, whatever it may be? But he tried to get them to loosen their grip on Christ and to follow something else. Yet we see here, from the very words of Christ, they did not forsake him through the lurement of Satan. And brethren, there's a very good warning for all of us here, because Satan doesn't need to use very many new tricks. You see, you can look and see that with each generation, he just has to roll out the same tricks, and we seem to fall for the same things over and over and over. And as the older you get, you see how the same tricks are being used against the same believers, that same generation. He's got tricks for teenagers, he's got tricks for the 20s, tricks for the 30s and 40s and 50s and even the 70s. He knows what works for each age group. And he knows that he can lure many believers away from their love for Christ by offering something that looks so much better than living for Christ. You know, how often have you got up in the morning, you had your quiet time, you spent that time with Him, and you want to be faithful to Christ during the day. But sure enough, sometime during the day, Satan is going to dangle something in front of you, some temptation that he knows will be very hard for you to resist, and the temptation there is to let go of your grip of Christ and cling and grab hold of that thing that Satan is offering. That's something we have to go through just about every day. Now, if we're wise, we don't grab hold of it. If we're foolish, we grab hold of it. If we're still foolish after we grab hold of it, we keep on holding on to it. But if we get a little bit wise, we repent and we cling back to the Lord. Sadly, though, there are some that have loved the Lord, followed the Lord, then Satan tempt them with something and they've never come back to Him. And you see it through the generations. Someone so keen as a Christian, and then as they get into the 20s, he dangles some sort of career opportunity that just takes them right away from the Lord, and they let go of Christ and they take off after that instead, never to come back. Or there's an unsaved person and they've been so faithful to the Lord and waiting for the right person, and then He sends just an unsaved person at the right time and they let go of Christ and they run after that instead. Or some sort of sensual living and they've forsaken Christ. Satan knows how to get us. He was doing this at Pergamos not long after the church was established, and he still does it today. And the question you should be asking yourself this morning is, am I holding fast to Christ and His name this very day? Is He the one that is still special to me? Is He the most precious thing? I refuse to let go of Him for anything or anyone. Now Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't start to loosen your grip when it comes to your faith in Christ. And the question I'd like to ask you as we start off this brand new year is, how is your grip? Is it just as tight on Christ as it was this time last year? Or has He been able to lure you in various ways where your grip has loosened? Have you been holding on to Christ, but you see other things over there and you're stretching out trying to have both? Well, we know that if you want to stretch out for something Satan's giving you, you will loosen your grip. No man can serve two masters. It's made very clear there. How's your grip? Satan is going to try and make all of us loosen our grip. He's going to put things to try and lure us away, just as He did with those in the days of Pergamos. This is one of the ways Satan will try and trick us. Don't be fooled by it. Or you'll go down in the journals of church history as another fool who gave in to Satan's tricks. And there's been plenty of them. He will try and lure us away, but let's give honour where honour is due. Despite the temptations in Pergamos, Jesus says to those believers, you hold fast my name. You are faithful to me. Praise God for that. And so that's one of the positive things He has to say. The second positive thing that He has to say is, He goes on to say, and thou hast not denied my faith. Deny means to renounce, to disown. Those at Pergamos were Christians. They believed that Jesus was God the Son, He was the King of heaven, and He is the Savior of all. That was their faith. And when you live in a city where there were people who believed that Caesar was God and he was king and he is the one that should be worshipped, and not only that, they were willing and able to persecute and punish and even put to death those who would not do that, it would have been a very hard place to keep your faith and to proclaim boldly that you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ and He's the one you're going to serve and nobody else. It would have been a very hard place to do that. You know, we know that Peter, who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, when he was threatened, his life was threatened, he denied Christ 3 times very easily. Yet when the Christians at Pergamos were accused of being a Christian, Jesus said they did not deny Him. You didn't disown me. And Christ saw that. Even when they saw one of their own brethren martyred, they still didn't disown the Lord. It makes us look rather shallow, doesn't it, when we balk to admit that we're a Christian in front of the unsaved, when realistically we're only going to get some strange looks or maybe some ridicule. But those at Pergamos, they were in a city where it was fierce. They put people to the sword and to the flames if they would not sacrifice to Caesar and admit that he was God. Yet they still stayed faithful. And so Satan, we see, tempted them in 2 ways. And they proved themselves to be faithful in both areas. He tried to tempt them and lure them away, yet they held fast to Christ's name. He tried to persecute them and scare them, yet they would not deny their faith. And so what else did Satan have up his sleeve to try and get hold of them? He doesn't give up that easily. He generally tries to tempt us away with sinful things. If that doesn't happen, well, then he tries to persecute us. But if that doesn't happen, does he just say, well, you're too hard for me, I give up? No, he's got plenty of tricks. He goes on to the next trick. And he tried to tempt them from without the church, and it didn't work. He tried to persecute them from without the church. And so we see that then he also tried to seduce them from within the church. And it seemed that this was having the most success with this church. Because next we see the criticism of Christ, and that's found in verse 14. Let me read it to you. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So they had there in the church those who held or practiced the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam? I know I looked at this before when I did a message on Balaam himself. But this is not so much a doctrine where someone got up and said, "Now, we're going to learn about how to live according to Balaam," all right? And they would preach the doctrine of Balaam. It's not so much that, but it's more talking about a way of life or how people acted. People were acting like how Balaam acted. Now, Balaam, that's referring to the man that we often hear about in Sunday school where his donkey talked to him. And this is referring to how he helped King Balak, the king of the Moabites, to cause Israel to sin so God's judgment came upon them. Let me just explain it to you, the doctrine of Balaam. If you'd like to turn over to Numbers 25, we'll get there eventually. But let me just fill you in on the big picture if you haven't heard this before. Children of Israel came out of Egypt. They refused to go into the promised land. And so they were sentenced to go around in the wilderness for 40 years. In that journey, they camped upon the plains of Moab. And the king of Moab, King Balak, he got a bit nervous with all these Israelites camped there. He wanted to get rid of them. And so he had heard of a prophet by the name of Balaam, and he thought, "What I'll do is I'll get Balaam to come and curse them." So he sent his men and offered lots of money for Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Now Balaam refused to go at first, but he eventually said that he would go, but he will only prophesy what God wants him to prophesy. So off he went. And three times King Balak got Balaam up on a mountain. He built an altar. He made sacrifices. And then he says, "Now curse them." And he said, "Well, I'm only going to say what God wants me to say." So he went and he heard what God wanted him to say. And then he went and he blessed Israel instead. And that infuriated the king. This happened three times, and after the third time, he spat his dummy, he threw down his blankie, he tore up his teddy bear, and he did everything else that a little child would do, and he said, "You're never going to get money from me." And if the story ended there, you would think, wow, that's a prophet. You know, he wouldn't even be lured by money, he wouldn't even be harassed by that king. But Balaam must have changed his mind very soon afterwards, because although he didn't openly curse Israel, he did then go back to the king and say, "Look, I'm not going to curse them, but I can tell you how you can get them." He says, "This is what you need to do." And he said, "What you need to do is don't fight against them. Because if you fight against them, God's going to step in and he's going to fight for them and you're going to be in a lot of trouble. What you need to do is you need to turn them against God so God will judge them." And so he instructed him to send women into the camp and so they can become a stumbling block to the men. And once they forsook the Lord for these women and lived the way that they wanted to live instead of the way that God wanted to live, then they would suffer the judgment of God. And if you look at Numbers chapter 25, we read the outcome of this in verse 9. "And those that died in the plague were 20,000. God sent a plague amongst the children of Israel, and 24,000 people died, and the king of Moab didn't even have to lift a sword. You see, what he did was he sent the women within the camp, and there they became a stumbling block. The men pursued after women that they weren't meant to because they were not of the nation. They were unequally yoked. And then they brought in their idol worship, and they began to act in a sensual way that was a part of that idol worship as well. So they committed fornication. They worshipped the idols. They offered up sacrifices to it. They ate meat offered to these idols, and they completely went away from the Lord. Now, I don't know if that all happened in one night or if it happened in a month or a year. I'm not exactly sure. I haven't studied it out. But in the process of time, the children of Israel had turned away from the Lord due to this stumbling block that had came about through the king of Moab sending the women in there. And so God judged them. And because of this, God then got Moses to avenge his people and his name, and he wanted him to go and destroy the Moabites. And so he sent Moses to go against them. And the really dumb thing that these men did was they went and they slaughtered a lot of the men. But instead of slaughtering the women, which was God's commandment, they took captive the women and brought them back to the camp. Hey, these women are beautiful. They're nice. We can make them our wives. They were falling into the same trap again. And so they brought all the women back instead of slaying them. And this is what God says to them in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 31. If you turn over to chapter 31. Verses 15 and 16. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? You bozos. It probably has there somewhere in the Hebrew. All right. Verse 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so we see that it was through the women that Satan was able to use. He was able to use them to bring about the downfall of Israel. But whose counsel was it? Through the counsel of Balaam. And so what we discover here is the mastermind of this plan wasn't the king of the Moabites, Balak. It was the prophet Balaam. This was his idea. And this is what is referred to as the doctrine of Balaam. And this is how Satan will use people by taking on this form of the doctrine of Balaam, which is being a stumbling block to others. That's what it's talking about. You see, there were those there at the church at Pergamos who were acting like Balaam. They were being a stumbling block to others in the church. And if they continued to act like this, they would corrupt the entire church. And if they corrupted the church, Jesus said, I'm going to have to bring the sword against you. Just like he had to do to the children of Israel when they corrupted themselves. It's the same pattern. See how Satan even used this in the Old Testament with the children of Israel? Now he's using it with the church here at Pergamos, and he still uses it today. It's one of his tricks. If I can corrupt a group of believers or a church, well then God won't long anymore help them. He will be against them. He does that with churches, he does that with individuals. You see, Satan couldn't seduce them from without the church. They held fast to his name. He couldn't threaten them. They wouldn't deny the faith. But he was able to get people from within the church to cause the believers to fall. And the Lord says, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. It's interesting how he separates the two, there were those that were still being faithful, and there were those that had the doctrine of Balaam there within the church. Maybe they weren't even saved, but they were in the church. If they were saved, they were certainly acting differently, but they were acting the way Balaam instructed the Moabites to act. Now, how was this taking place in everyday life within the church? We're not told. Maybe there were some that had a responsibility of teaching, but in their teaching they would say, look, I went and worshipped, I bowed down to Caesar's image and nothing bad happened to me. Why go through all the persecution and all that? It's just the idol anyway. It's just some sort of stone. It's not like it's real. Just bow down to it and get the soldiers off your back and we can still worship the Lord. It doesn't matter. Maybe some were teaching that in the church. Maybe there were those that were practicing idol worship at home, where no one saw it in the church. They looked like this strong believer, faithful to the Lord in all areas. And then people would go back to their home and they would see an idol. They say, do you worship this idol as well? Oh, yeah, I don't do it at church. You know, I'm not going to be a stumbling block at church, but what I do in my own home, that's my business. And so I can worship this idol as well and have a few other things as long as I don't corrupt everyone at church. And so others see that and think, well, if they do it in their own home, it mustn't be that bad. God seems to be blessing them, so I'll do it in my home. And you can see the implications for everyday life today, where we may not do certain things in the church, but in our own home, private, well, that's okay. Oh, I wouldn't listen to that music at church or play it at church, but if I want to listen to it at home, that's all right, that's my business. Where holiness and honouring the Lord should be a consistent thing in our life, regardless to where we are. And that can be applied to just about every part of our life. Maybe that's how they were doing it. Maybe some were surrendering to the immoral practices of those days, and others saw it and were getting jealous that flesh was rising up in them, and they were thinking, well, they're getting away with it, they're living like that, but they're getting away with it, they're still coming to church and it doesn't seem to be bothering them, they get away with it, so I might do it as well. Whatever it is, or however it unfolded, the fact is there were those that were living like how Satan wanted them to live, but they were still within the church and they were being a stumbling block to other believers. And what upset the Lord was not just that they were there, but those within the church were allowing them to stay like that in that sense, as they practiced those things. You know, we've gone through a whole series on church discipline and sin within the church and how a little sin will eventually corrupt the entire church and so on. And we need to be aware that, you know, that church at Corinth was puffed up thinking we can allow these people that are openly living in sin and defying the Lord and still being a part of our church and thinking they can do both, and they were thought they were strong enough as a church to allow those people to live like that and remain in their church, where God says, you're a fool and I'm not happy with you, you need to deal with that and don't sweep it under the carpet or ignore it. And it seems as though those at Pergamos were doing the very same thing. I know that they're living in that way. I know they're bowing down to those idols. I know that they are following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus hates. But it's all right. They can stay in the church and it won't affect us. And the Lord was unhappy. He said, you deal with it or I'm going to bring the sword and I'm going to deal with it. And then the whole church will go. So these were very strong and stern words from the Lord. A warning we as the church should take heed of. We can still get those in churches who come. They seem very nice. We accept them. They start to get involved. But they live a life of compromise and sin. And they end up seducing others. We need to be on the lookout for that. And don't think that any of us can't be tempted or be stumbled because of their life and their teachings. But I think we can go maybe even a little bit step further. We can look at others and say, yes, that person is a stumbling block to others. We need to deal with it. But often we won't turn the spotlight around and look at ourselves and say, well, am I a stumbling block to others? And we need to be very careful that the way we live and our home and in our car and in our attitude towards others isn't being a stumbling block to others also. That when people come to our house, we aren't a stumbling block. Or when they hop in the car and they put on your CD, that's not a stumbling block. Or they listen to your little whatever we call them today and hear what you're listening to or what you're hearing or whatever. Must make sure that we're not a stumbling block. Ladies, be careful what you wear. Don't be an occasion to fall. That's important for you to do that. Parents, don't cause your children to fall. Be consistent in your life. Hypocrisy is one of the greatest things that will be a stumbling block. We need to be consistent. You know, what we consider to be our right can often be what makes people stumble. And we need to be just as fierce with ourselves as we may be with others. We're told in the Word of God that we should judge ourselves so we're not judged of God. We should be just as fierce in our own life, judging ourselves and repenting where God convicts us, and it's made clear through His Word and through His conviction that these things are wrong. We need to be fierce with ourselves so we don't have the sword of Christ come upon us as individuals. You know, in many ways, the Church of Pergamos was way ahead of us. They were faithful. They didn't give in to the temptations. They didn't give in to the persecutions. They fell in one area. But it only takes one area. Satan has lots of tricks up his sleeve. We need to be careful that we don't fall to any of them. Because they all end up the same way, having us turn away from the Lord and be bitter with Him, bitter with everybody, and just seeking our own paths. How's your grip? I trust you're holding fast to the Lord Jesus this day. And we continue to do it throughout this year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have that advocate with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know we sin. But you have told us if we do sin, you will be faithful and forgive us of our trespasses. And we thank you so much for that. Forgive us though, Lord, and I pray that each one of us will not be foolish to choose to stay on, holding on to those things that are not pleasing in your sight. But Lord, we will repent as you say here and seek you with all our heart, all our soul and all our mind. And it'll be evident in our everyday life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.